So after the encouragement of a couple people, I decided to wrap up the previous message that I had preached a couple weeks ago called Biblical Church Administration, to wrap it up with one more message. So we want to do that today. And I'm just going to, as a reminder, and also for the sake of those who weren't here, to do a very brief recap on the first message. We were looking at the last part of Hebrews chapter 13, where it talks about obey them that have the rule over you. And we pointed out how the primary means of church administration is leading by example on the word obey, how it has the idea, the meaning of being persuadable, and how rule over is used in the sense of leading and guiding. And how we must, as leaders, we must give an account to God for you. It's not the other way around, where you have to give an account to us. And how responsibility and authority are closely linked. A person who has been given authority or responsibility has also been given a measure of authority. And then we looked at three different approaches to church administration and how we could basically sum up in all of Christianity, at the risk of oversimplifying it, how we can basically sum it up to three different approaches. Number one, rules and regulations. Number two, preach but not enforce. Number three, preach, teach, and make disciples. And so on the first one, rules and regulations, there's the concept or the idea that you need to obey for the sake of obedience. So there does not necessarily need to be an appeal to God's words. And if you fail to obey, then you are rebellious and worthy of punishment. Furthermore, there is a concept in this church that leaders' authority is not limited. It can go beyond God's word, and they can make up their own rules for you to follow. The crux of the matter was in the statement where Jesus accused the Pharisees of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the idea and the reasoning behind some of this is, first of all, it's a wrong view of authority and that it's limitless, a wrong view of a leader's responsibility, and how there are many things in a believer's life that we can simply put in Romans 14, where Paul tells us to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things, and that there are many areas where each one can be fully persuaded in their own mind before God and can be left at that. In the second one, we looked at the concept where you preach but not enforce, where you would more or less teach and apply the Bible on areas of damnable sins, but generally nothing on practical application of principles. You would tend to make a divide in the Scripture between those teachings that they would perceive to be very important and those that they would perceive to be less important, and the less important ones they would leave up to individual conscience. So in other words, they might discipline a woman for committing adultery, but would not address the same woman for not being under authority to her husband. Or they might address the headship order, but leave the symbol of being under a headship order up to each individual conscience. So essentially, they're saying that some scriptures are important to obey and some are optional to obey. And then the third one, the final one, which is the one that we promoted, we believe, is to preach, teach, and make disciples. We talked about how all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God would be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, and how we cannot divide the scriptures and say that some need to be obeyed and others are optional to obey. If you look at those words of reproof, correction, and instruction, that is what the word of God is for. In fact, Jesus said to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he also said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So it's not just in teaching them, but it's in teaching them to observe. So it takes it one step further. In Titus 2, it says, speak those things, exhort, and he doesn't stop there. He says, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we believe that the Scripture gives us the responsibility to do more than just teach these things, but we are also responsible to teach with the expectation that they will be practiced and to teach people to observe them. And we concluded last time with the illustration of the man with long hair and how we would not only address the heart issues that may be present, but along with that also address the actual long hair. And furthermore, we would even take it a step further and help him define what long hair is. And so we're going to continue in, we'll just call it part two, Biblical Church Administration, part two. And in this section, we want to talk about how this should be done. Who is responsible to work this out in a practical way in the church? We can talk about these concepts, but now we want to look at it in shoe leather and how it works itself out in the church. And who in the church then is finally responsible for these things? And once again, there's often varied opinions on this. Some would say that the elders are responsible, that they're the leaders, they should be the ones that are ultimately responsible for this, and we just sort of leave it to them to take care of this. Others would say that, no, actually it's the deacons, that they need to be the ones that do this. And in fact, there's churches that pretty much have given the deacons those responsibilities. Other people would say, no, actually it's the voice of the church. It's the unanimous vote of the brothers. It's as brothers get together and vote on these things, that is how the church is led. Others would say, no, actually, it's the fathers in the home. The fathers in the home are responsible to work this out in their families. And other people would say, no, it's actually just every individual needs to take responsibility before God and the Scriptures and work these things out in their lives. I would say that it's all of the above and a few more. And so we're just going to work our way through that. First of all, I have, let's see here, 5 points we want to look at. The first one is, excuse me, addressing the one on personal responsibility. Every individual Christian is responsible in his own life. So I'm speaking to you this morning. All of you, if you are in Christ, you're part of the church, you are responsible and accountable before God on what you've done with His Word in your life. So you are personally responsible and will have to answer to God at a personal level of what you've done with the Scriptures, what you've done with God's Word in your life, how you've responded or not responded to God's Word in your life. And so it calls for diligence and interest in personal study and trying to understand and know what God's will is for you and how you ought to live and please Him. And Ephesians 5, verse 15 is the scripture we want to look at. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so, first of all, as individuals, the encouragement here is not to be fools, but to walk circumspectly and to walk in wisdom and try to understand what the will of the Lord is. And if you're so used to having everything just sort of dished out to you under the first option that we talked about, that's often some of the bad fruit that can come out of that approach is that somehow, as individuals, we just sort of sit back and figure that everyone will tell us what to do, or somebody else will tell me what to do and how to live. And I don't feel any responsibility, I don't feel any compulsion, in interest, in seeking God personally to know, God, how do you want me to walk through this? How do you want me to live? And so the encouragement is that as individuals, we are filled with the Spirit, and that we understand what the will of the Lord is. There's another one in Hebrews 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only in milk is unskillful or unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I want to ask you a question. In a church, in a normal church, you have people that are all the way from milk to solid meat in their walk with God. And who is responsible? You tell me, who is responsible? And the Bible doesn't encourage the believer to stay on milk. Milk is great for a period of time as a babe. But who is responsible to go from milk to meat in this scripture? Is it not you and me as an individual? Now, Paul is reprimanding them. He's saying that after all this time that you've been a Christian, you're still on milk. And by this time, you should be on meat. You should be able to teach other people. And so there's a personal responsibility that each individual has in the church to grow in the faith and to not just stay on milk, but to actually progress in their Christian life. And how does that happen? He says, those who by reason of use, they're not unskillful in the word of righteousness, but by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so a sign of maturity in your life and in my life is actually getting into the Word and learning how to apply the Word to your life and my life to the point where I can actually begin to discern between good and evil, and I can make right choices and right decisions in my life. I don't always have to depend on someone telling me what to do. But I actually am hearing from God, and I'm listening to God, and I'm walking in fellowship with God, and heaven is open over my life, and I'm learning to listen to the voice of the Spirit, and I'm learning to allow God to speak to me through His Word, and I'm feeding on His Word, and I'm not allowing sin to cloud my perception and my discernment. And maybe I'm going to spend some time, and I would encourage all of us to do that. You know, if you're grappling with an issue, God, what is your will in this? How do you want me to walk through this? Well, spend some time fasting and praying and see if God will not shed some light on it to you personally, to your heart. Become a student of the Scripture. Go through the Bible regularly. Take a book of the Bible and just make it a study. You know, some of the most spiritually invigorating exercises that I've ever done is preparing to do a book study at church. I mean, it's something about that when you stand in front of a sea of faces and you're trying to go through a book and your mind is blank. There's something about that that encourages deep study and preparation. And I think that's a healthy thing. Maybe not all of you can do it, but in other words, come up here, but that's a really good exercise. Take a book of the Bible and go through it. Dig deeply and try to understand, what is this really saying to me? And become a student of the Word. But first of all, and primarily of importance, is walking in fellowship with God where sin is not clouding your perception, but that you are walking with God, you're communing with Him, you're fellowshipping with Him, you're feeding on Him, you're in a love relationship with Papa Father, hallelujah. And He speaks to you, and you get up in the morning, and you know that He's with you, and you know that He's in you, and you know that you are able to communicate. You're on speaking terms with God, and there's no place like that with an open heaven that God can better minister to us and show us and clear away the fog and just show us this is the way we should walk. That's walking in the Spirit. So that's taking personal responsibility. Number two, there needs to be a lot of one anothering. I don't know if that's a word or not. I didn't check in the dictionary. But I think you get the idea. There needs to be a lot of one anothering. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul is complimenting the church at Rome, and he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." And then in Hebrews 10, verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And that word "consider" means to observe fully. Let us observe each other so that we would know, in order to stir up in each other love and good works. So we're talking about biblical church administration. We're talking about the need to one another in the body and the need for individual members of the body to minister to each other and to observe each other's lives in such a way that you have the ability to stir each other up to love and good works. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now I have a question for each one of you. When was the last time that you did this? Anyone want to testify? Look at your life and look at your relationship with your brothers and sisters and tell me, when was the last time you did this? Maybe you want to share who it was with. I'm not asking for an answer necessarily, but I want you to think about it. And I'm going to say something else that I really believe that the health and the life of the church at Hessen depends on this. And so if none of you can think of any time you've done it, then I would suggest this morning that we're on the road to death. We're dying as a church. If this is not an active part of our relationship with each other, then we're dying as a church. And I think we should take note of that. You know, a beautiful summary or a beautiful recipe of how to do this and how this works out is in Ephesians 4. Paul says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did God give these to the church? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did God give these to the church? He tells us, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and by the trickery of men, and by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies." Now notice that. "By which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love." Notice those two key phrases there. "By which every joint supplies." You know, when you think of a body, you know, if we would get Harvey up here and he'd do some weights, you know, or he would run around the church. He would be demonstrating what his body can do. And we would all look at that. How many of you would just say, "Wow, Harvey, I'm amazed at your joints." You know? We might not think about that, but "which every joint supplies, and by which every part does its share." And we know that in order for a body to work in a healthy manner, every part has to do its part. If my heart, you can't see my heart, but I tell you, if my heart would quit working right now, you would see the results. And you might not be able to see my joints, but if my joints would not be doing their share, you would know that you would see the results. Where a body is lacking, it's because every part is not doing their share. And so that's why I ask you personally, when was the last time that you admonished someone? When was the last time that you exhorted and encouraged someone in the body? Because if every part is not doing its share, then the body is going to be crippled and eventually die. And so when we talk about biblical church administration and how this is done, we have to take this into consideration. It can only be effective in this context when every member, every part is doing its share in ministering to the rest of the body. And what happens, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the body is edifying itself. So just a few suggestions. You know, come to meetings and participate. Don't just wait on people to build relationships with you, but go out of your way to build relationships with others. Sit around in your prayer group on Wednesday night and share life with others and with those in your circle. Call someone during the week and say, "How are you doing? I noticed that something was bothering you on Sunday." You know, and I could go on and on and on. I'm sure you could think of many more examples of how the body can minister to each other. This is all foundation to effectively being able to admonish one another. Is that sort of building of relationships. Don't just come in and warm the bench, but ask God, how can I be involved? And how can this little joint move a little bit? You know what happens when your joint doesn't move for a while? You get arthritis. We don't want anyone to have arthritis this morning. We want that little joint to move and to work. And it all starts with just getting right with God and walking in fellowship with Him and knowing that Jesus is in you and then asking Jesus, who do you want to speak to today? Jesus, who do you want to today? What word do you want to speak into someone's life today? And then you see someone over there that looks like they're hurting, and you say, Jesus, let's go and talk to him. So you and Jesus go, and you sit down with that person. You say, you know what, I see you're hurting. I see you're going through some things. I've noticed some things in your life. Can I pray with you? Things like that, that build a foundation in relationship to be able to minister to each other, even in very practical things. Number three, older sisters are supposed to teach and be teachers to younger sisters. In Titus 2, verse 3, it says, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what are older sisters supposed to be teaching younger sisters? Well, they're supposed to teach them to love their husbands. So it's obviously speaking about young married sisters. They should be telling young married sisters and teaching, encouraging them to love their husbands and to love their children. You know, as they observe the challenges they face in rearing children for God, and it's such a new thing. You know, I remember when we were first married, how many mistakes we made and how we groped to find our way. And it's like, wow, you know, I read all the books and I listened to all the tapes, but now God gave us one of these creatures. All right? You ever feel that way? How we need older sisters who've walked the road to minister to us and say, you know, encourage us and how to minister to those needs. To love their children, to be discreet, safe. Discreet simply means sound in mind, self-controlled, moderate as to opinion or passion, sober and temperate. And they're supposed to teach them to be chaste. And chaste means to be modest, clean, and pure. They're supposed to teach them to be keepers at home, You know, keepers at home simply means a stayer at home. You want the Greek definition. And so, encourage them not to pursue careers, but to pour their life into their home, into their children. Some of the Greek meanings for this word is a stayer at home, to be domestically inclined, a good housekeeper. How we need older sisters who pour their lives into younger sisters and encourage them in these things, obedient to their own husbands. So we need, as a part of this whole subject of biblical church administration, we need mobilized, motivated, spirit-filled older sisters who love the word and love the body and are mobilized to minister to the needs of younger sisters. Number four, the assembly of the church, or the assembly of brothers. So I'm just going to give you a little glimpse into some of how this worked out in the early church. So here they have a problem that comes up. What's the problem? Well, there's some teaching that's coming in. In Acts 15, if you want to follow. In Acts 15, verse 1, and it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so they're just fresh out of Judaism. The church is just starting. They're still grappling with the place that the law had in the new covenant. And here there's some teachers coming and saying that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't even be saved. And so this was a very serious thing that they were facing with, because the church was divided on it. And it says, therefore when Paul in verse 2 of chapter 15, "Therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So they're going to have a church meeting about this. And then in verse 6, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter." And so they had this meeting, they got together, they talked about it. In fact, it says in verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute," so they weren't all on the same page. They were back and forth. They were disputing about this. It sounds a little intense, doesn't it? Not that we can really relate to that. But they were working through this, and there were strong opinions on both sides. And they were airing this out and sharing back and forth. And right in the middle of it, it says, "When there had been much dispute," it said, "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.' And after they had become silent, James stands up and he says, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" And we skip down to verse 19, just kind of jumping through this as we get to more of the conclusions. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And then in verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch." And so they wrote a letter. They wrote these things in the letter. So they had a brother's meeting. They made some conclusions, they wrote it down, and they said that we're going to choose some men here and send them throughout the churches to share what our conclusion was. And then verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." And that's a wonderful way to conclude an intense meeting like this, where everyone could just affirm it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And so in this case, it seems at the beginning that it was only the elders and the apostles coming together. I'm not sure why the whole church wasn't involved right from the beginning, but it seems like there was a flexibility for both, because in Acts 15, verse 22, It says they involved the whole church in the decision process. And so they had some of both. Sometimes we're just the leaders got together, discussed things, and then in this case it ended up with the whole church being there and in the final conclusion. And it says in Acts, in verse 22, then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church, decided to send chosen men of the group. So first of all, there's a getting together, and you just see sort of a free-for-all discussion. Everyone's sort of sharing their opinion and their thoughts and maybe some scripture verses, and it's sort of back and forth. And then as you get towards the end of the discussion, there's a couple of the leaders like James and Peter that stand up and say, and I'm paraphrasing this, but something to this effect. They're saying, in light of all this discussion that we've had, this is what we propose we do. And these are the reasons why. And so whether or not that was with everyone's consent and agreement, it doesn't say. But likely, with how controversial that was, it's very reasonable to think that not everyone might have been on the same page on that. But it seems like they all agreed at the end to go that direction. So what's the advantage of doing that? Why couldn't the apostles and elders just get together and the group is smaller and they could just sort of make the decision amongst themselves and just announce the decision to the whole church? I would propose that there's tremendous advantages in leaders and brothers meetings and discussions and those type of things. And that's one of the reasons why we have brothers meetings. Leaders are able to bounce things off of the congregation. And that's a safeguard for them. Because sometimes we might come to conclusions on something, but when we put it out on the table and the wisdom of all the brothers and the input, there's things that we didn't consider. Now, when we take those things into consideration, it broadens our perspective, and it's actually a safeguard for us. We're not infallible, and so we welcome the input and the feedback from the church. It helps to promote spirit of fellowship, and it helps to bring everyone into the decision process. Now, sometimes, and some churches have promoted that it should always be with the unanimous vote of the church. And I think, ideally, it would always be with the unanimous vote of the church. But realistically, it just doesn't work that way. And furthermore, I think if that's what we limit ourselves to, then there's some other aspects that I think would be a great disadvantage to the church in growing. And I'll just give you a case in point, the one that we just talked about. So let's suppose that the early church would have adapted that idea that we're never going to make a decision, we're never going to go anywhere unless it's a unanimous vote of the whole church. So now they have, you know, these men that come in and begin to teach this. What were they teaching? They were teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is a very critical, this is a heretical teaching, really. And it's very crucial that they make the right decision as they walk through this. Now, let's suppose you have a church that has 10 families. And through God working in the community, you have 15 converts. And now you've just added 15 new converts to the church, 15 young believers, and they all tend to be biased towards this particular thought and still hung up on the law a little bit, not clear of that. Because for some of them, for many of them, it took them some time and growing to really work their way through all the ways that the law is or isn't connected to them in the new covenant. So now you've taken this church of 10 families, you've added 15 more. If you have a vote, a unanimous vote on what you should do with this teaching, what do you think is going to happen? Well, obviously the 15 are going to outweigh the 10 that have been there for 20 years and mature in the faith and solid. And I think that would be a great disadvantage. What's going to happen, or what could tend to happen in a scenario like that, is you're never going to take someone into the church until they're at a level of maturity that you feel comfortable with. Because you realize that if I allow this person into the church, his vote counts as much as The brother who's been there and walking with God is a pillar for 20 years. And so you're going to do this to people coming in for a lot longer. There's not going to be the ability to warmly welcome people no matter where they are in their walk and give them time and room to grow without them having to make weighty decisions and weigh into some of the heavier things that the church is working through. So in conclusion, open and free discussion led to much disputing. Finally, at the end, one of the leaders stands up and says, in light of all the discussion we've had, this is the direction that I propose we go. And obviously, the goal would be in everything we face to have everyone on board with it 100%, and that would be what we would strive for. But realizing that we're not limited to that, and there are times where decisions have to be made and direction has to be given, even if not everyone is in agreement with it. So in conclusion to that, I would say the elders should lead, being influenced by the church, rather than the church leading, being influenced by the elders. So just a few more thoughts on how an elder should lead. Elders are responsible to deal with divisive people in the church. In 1 Timothy 1, it says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul is telling Timothy that in this whole matter of false doctrine, that he was responsible to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Now notice he does not say that they believe no other doctrine. And maybe I'm picking things apart here, but I like to throw this in because I do believe that there is a place in the church for people to not necessarily all believe the same thing. Somehow if we have a vision of the church being a diverse body with many different backgrounds and experiences all coming together, I think it's only realistic that a church is going to have a diverse group of people that may not all believe the same thing, even on some important things, and that there's some room and place for that. But he tells Timothy that they should not charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I do think there's a difference between you as an individual, where you're at with your walk with God. You believe some things that might be a little different than the church teaches here. Maybe there's a place where that's okay. But it might be a different story if you come up here and start teaching it over the pulpit and start trying to sway other people in your opinion on the matter. That might be where leaders would stand up quicker and say, wait a minute, we'll give you some room here to believe that. We're going to try to persuade you differently, but we can't force people to believe something different than what maybe they've believed for 20 years. But you don't have the liberty to teach it. In Titus 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Reject a divisive man. And I think if you're reading from your King James Version, it will say reject an heretic. And if you look at the Greek meaning of the word heretic, it simply means a divisive person. So it's not necessarily just what you believe, but it's how you conduct yourself in the church. Are you divisive about that issue? And are you dividing brothers over it? And are you bringing confusion into the body as a result? So it says reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Leaders are responsible to deal with false teachers and heresies. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith in the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Leaders are responsible to insist on obedience to the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who would judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is simply sound teaching. Doctrine simply means teaching. And the time is coming when they're not going to endure. They're not going to be able to put up with sound teaching anymore. They're going to want things that tickle the ear, that appeal to the senses. And they're going to reject the solid teaching of God's Word. So Paul is prophesying, and he's saying that time is coming. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And then in 1 Timothy 4:11, he says, these things command and teach. So once again, it's not just teaching these things, but these things command and teach. So there's an expectation that there is a response to God's word and that there is an obedience to the scriptures. And leaders are responsible to not only teach, but to teach them to observe these things, according to Jesus in Matthew 28. And in Titus 2, he says, speak those things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. And so in conclusion, as I said in the beginning, a number of weeks ago, this is not an exhaustive study, but rather one narrow aspect of church administration, mostly relating to the practical application of biblical principles. And furthermore, this is not a new doctrine. It's rather an explanation of what we've always believed and practiced at Hessen. So it's an explanation and a clarification of what our position has always been, to some extent or the other, over the last 20 plus years. So I just wanted to clarify that I'm not suggesting we go in a different direction with these things or a new way. I'm just giving you an explanation of what we've always believed around here and what we as leaders have believed and what we've been trying to practice. I've given you three options that I believe summarizes the three main approaches to church administration. So my encouragement is that you would consider it carefully. I believe it's paramount that we understand this if we're going to work together. Because if you don't understand the premise from which we as leaders are working from, then you're going to have more of a difficult time understanding the decisions we make and why we do what we do and why we don't do what we do or what we don't do. And I would like to end with the scripture in Hebrews 13. Pray for us. You know, we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And I want to also say that if some of this stuff, even though I've said it's not new, if it feels new to you, if these are new thoughts to you, then it's just because you haven't been on board with what we've been believing and teaching. And I'm not criticizing you for that, but I am encouraging you to take this as an opportunity to ask questions, to ask us questions. The Bible tells you to know those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So the Bible is giving you a responsibility to get to know us. And I want to say, and I'm sure Alvin could stand up, he's in Pennsylvania this weekend at the REACH conference, but if he would be here, I'm sure he would agree with that we welcome. In fact, I remember quite a while ago, we had a young couple that came to us, and they had just started coming to the church here, and they approached Alvin and us, and they said, you know what, we have some questions we'd like to ask you. And so he said, well, come, let's sit down. And they wanted to understand what we believe and how we feel about a lot of different things. And I didn't realize when we agreed to sit down with them, but the page was about this long. And I think it was about 5 hours later, we were still not done. Whether it was 5 hours at one sitting, I don't remember, but in the whole discussion. And, you know, I loved it. And we would welcome that anytime. You know, we're, like I said, we're not infallible, and we are open to a reasonable, mature discussion about these things. And if we can open the scriptures together and you have a problem with anything I said, don't just sit on it. Come and tell me about it. Let's talk about it. Let's open the word together and reason together in the scriptures. So I just want to bless you and thank you. You are a tremendous blessing to us, and I just appreciate the many times those of you have agreed to pray for us, and I know you do pray for us, and I appreciate that very much.